our Heavenly Father, who has called us into thy service and sustained us by thy providence, we give thee humble and hearty thanks for all thy mercies. We thank thee for the families in which we were nurtured, and for the larger family of believers, which transcends all national and cultural boundaries. We praise thee for the world vision of the faculty and graduates of this school, including those who serve thee in other lands. In faith and in hope, we commit to thy care these our brother and our sister, whose minds have discerned thy purpose in their lives. Send, we pray, thy grace upon them, that they may faithfully serve thee on this campus in the months ahead, and in the seminary at Ruchlikon in the years ahead. Enable them by thy Spirit to provide love and security for their home, to participate in the spiritual growth of their students, and to fulfill their vocation. Keep them, O God, aware of thy love and of our love for them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forever. Our Lord said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And he set the example by giving his very best. Those of us who are here yesterday morning remember that three Christmas letters were read in our presence. The third of these letters was from a Negro family in desperate plight, living within 25 miles or less of Wake Forest. Some concerned individuals have felt that it would be a true expression of the Christmas spirit if we should make a contribution to help this family. Because their children are enrolled in a white school, the husband and father has lost his job, and the landlord is making them evacuate the home in which they have been living. They do not have sufficient funds for food and such like. And any of the students and the faculty who would like to give to this very worthy cause may have opportunity as you leave the service of worship this morning. I think that it will be a very deep and dynamic expression of the Spirit of Christ and of Christmas for us to alleviate some of the hardship and bring some joy in the life of this family at this season. May we join our hearts and voices in singing hymn number 66. In response to the invitation of our very gracious chapel chairman, and with your indulgence, especially that of my colleagues, I am doing that which I am doing today. If forgiveness be needed, I hope it will be granted. God has already given it, for he knows the circumstances. My father was an unlettered farmer, a tenant farmer in North Mississippi. He was an honest man, a very good neighbor, a hard worker, and a loyal churchman. He had a happy disposition, and wherever he went, he was usually whistling or singing. And his favorite hymn was Amazing Grace. I used to wonder just why he thought so much of that hymn. But as I have grown older, I have come to recognize that this is the most wonderful thing in the world. And so I would like to read a very brief but very beautiful selection of scripture and use it as the basis for our meditation on the subject, the most wonderful thing in the world. Our scripture is found in the latter part of the second chapter of the letter to Titus. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. May we all bow together as we pray. O righteous Father, like the shepherds of old, we stand amazed in the presence of the mystery and the miracle of Christmas, the season during which we commemorate not only the birth of a child, but the incarnation of our God. We thank thee that the Word did become flesh and pitch his tent in our midst, revealing to us in a unique and unforgettable way that thou art a God of infinite love. We are grateful that thy love appeared as grace in a particular person at a particular place and point in history for the purpose of reconciling the world to thyself. Grant, dear Lord, that in the midst of all the toys and the tinsel, the feasting and the fellowship, we may not miss the true meaning of Christmas. Enable us to hear the sermon and the song of the angels. Fill our hearts with the spirit of joy and peace and unbreakable redemptive goodwill. Make us mindful of those who are not as fortunate as we are, and help us to glorify thee and the Christ whom thou hast sent, by giving ourselves and our substance in unselfish service to thee and to our neighbors for thy sake. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Grace was once a very winsome word. Its sound was like that of entrancing music. It was radiant with life and with beauty. It is not the case any longer. Out among the people of the world, this word has lost caste. By many, it is regarded as old-fashioned and out of date. This is greatly to be lamented, for grace is one of the sweetest, strongest, most suggestive words in sacred scripture. As you know, it has a variety of meanings. Sometimes in general usage, it may mean to be charming, to be attractive, to be gracious. At times, it means to adorn, to beautify, to grace a thing or an occasion. Sometimes it means to bestow kindness or favor. In our text for today, it signifies the unmerited favor and holy love of a righteous God for a sinful man. A preacher of the past, Dr. Lindsay of Boston, used to define grace as the bestowal of that which we very much need but do not at all deserve. And he would illustrate fairly frequently by relating the story of an incident which transpired before he left Scotland for America. You may be familiar with this story, and if you are, I hope you will pardon its repetition. Lindsay was the teacher of a class in the Sunday school, and one Sunday the lesson was about grace. He endeavored to impress upon the boys in his class the idea that grace is the gift of that which we need but do not deserve. Yet somehow the concept did not sink very deeply into their minds and their hearts. Later the next week, he was walking along a street in the afternoon going to an evening tea. He was dressed in spats and striped trousers and an English walking coat and a high silk hat. Although it was early spring, there was still some snow on the ground, and one of his Sunday school youngsters saw him approaching. Said Dr. Lindsay, there was never a boy who beheld a high silk hat when there was snow on the ground who did not get some tangible notions as to what he could do with a snowball. And so this particular lad rushed for the cover of a boxwood hedge and began frantically to prepare some ice snowballs. When I came within firing range, he let one of them fly. He missed my hat, but connected solidly with my ear and almost killed me. It so disconcerted him that he broke from cover and ran as fast as ever he could. As I stood watching him departing, I debated with myself as to whether I should pursue him and punish him in person or whether I should tell his mother and let her do the job. Then it dawned upon me that there was a third alternative. I remembered that Bobby had borrowed my fishing pole during the preceding week. And so that evening, on the way home, I stopped at a store and purchased a brand new three-jointed fishing pole. When I came to Bobby's house, Bobby was nowhere to be seen. His mother appeared. Here is a fishing pole for Bobby. It is his birthday present. I want you to tell him for me that I know that it's not his birthday, but he needs this fishing pole, and emphasize the word needs. She agrees. Continued Dr. Lindsay, later that same night, there was a tender tapping at my front door, and as I opened it, there stood Bobby with his left hand extended, and in it was the new fishing pole. And he was saying, Mr. Lindsay, here is your fishing pole. Why, Bobby, that's your birthday present. Didn't your mother tell you? Yes, sir, but if you'd known it was me that hit you with that ice snowball, you never would have done it. Bobby, that's exactly the reason for my doing it. I don't understand. Do you remember what our lesson was about on last Sunday? No, sir. It was about grace. And I said that grace is the bestowal of that which we need but do not deserve. Said Dr. Lindsay, light came over the lad's countenance, and I felt it was safe to make the inquiry. Now, Bobby, what is grace? It is a fishing pole, Mr. Lindsay. It is a fishing pole. Yes, Bobby, in a real sense, it is a fishing pole. If you need a fishing pole and have done something so that you do not deserve it, and yet I give it, that, Bobby, is grace. That is grace. The grace of God is the pure, self-prompting, ever-acting, constantly communicating divine love that bends with infinite tenderness over a fallen race and bestows upon it many rich and undeserved gifts. For me, this is the most wonderful thing in God's wide world. As we look at our theme and our text a bit more closely, we note at the outset the supreme appearance of grace. The grace of God hath appeared. You may be aware that the word rendered appear is a picturesque word. It signifies to ray forth, to show through, to shine upon. Once, I believe, in the New Testament, it is used of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which, concealed by storm clouds, did not appear for many days to shed their light upon a darkened world. In the other cases, if I recall correctly, where this word is employed, it is found in regards to the coming of Christ. That event is portrayed as the raying forth of a majestic sun, which, obscured by clouds of sin, eventually penetrated their blackness and flooded a rejoicing race with its sweet, beneficent, life-giving light. The grace of God has appeared. The apostle is speaking here about an event in history, the birth of a babe in Bethlehem. He is pointing to a manger cradle and to the Christ child, and is stating that God appeared as grace personally, visibly, dramatically, and miraculously in a particular person at a particular place and point in history for a particular purpose. For me, this is what Christmas is all about. And this is the central mystery and miracle of our faith. The King of the universe hidden in a cave, the great God, a newborn babe, the Ancient of Days and our old, the Eternal One, a tiny infant. Oh, the mystery of it. Oh, the marvel of it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I cannot comprehend it with my little mind, but I believe that in some profound sense, God came to earth in the person of His only Son, that He might reconcile the world unto Himself. In the midst of spiritual darkness and death, grace appeared as a great sun with healing in its beams. Now we have to search for God no longer, seeking Him in nature or in history or in the hopes and aspirations of the human heart. We can point to Jesus, born of Mary, living an unselfish life of sacrificial service, dying a vicarious death on Calvary's cross, rising triumphant from the tomb on the third day, ascending to the right hand of the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and returning in victory and in glory to reign over His everlasting kingdom. And we can say, behold the Lamb which God has provided. Grace has appeared to save us. This leads us to consider, in the second place, the central purpose of grace. The grace of God has rayed forth into the midst of the darkness of human sin, bringing salvation to all men. And the verb here, I believe, designates a potentiality rather than an actuality, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The primary purpose of the appearance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ was to make possible salvation for all kinds of men, men of all colors and classes and conditions. Grace first shames us. It produces in us a sense of guilt. That is something that we need. We will never get very close to God or the Christian life without it. As long as we think that we're about as good as men come, we will remain about as good as men come, and that is not so very good. It is only when we recognize that we're sick that we seek the healing help of a physician. That is what pain in the human body is for, and that is what a sense of guilt in the human soul is for. That is why the Bible has so much to say about sin, and that's why you and I ought to quit thinking about sin in general and begin to think about it in particular, and particularly our own. We are victims in our generation of too easy and too comfortable a view of sin. We need to rediscover some of the deep distinctions of the Holy Bible. We need to recognize once again that when we give up some things, we give up everything. That when we cease to be honest and become cheats and frauds, when we're no longer pure but are libertines, we do not step across the street, but we stride to the other end of the moral and the spiritual universe. We need an awareness of the awfulness of human sin. Now the grace of God appeared supremely in Jesus Christ to show us what we are, to reveal our failure, and to create in us a sense of guilt. If that grace will not melt our stubborn wills and hearts into contrition and submission, there is nothing else that ever will. Grace first shames us. But it does not stop with that. It also saves us, not from something, somewhere, sometime, but from the guilt and the power of those things which in the presence of His grace make us ashamed of ourselves, our sin, our self-will, our lack of moral stamina, our easy satisfaction with low ethical standards. To be saved is to be forgiven. To be saved is to be declared accepted and acceptable in the presence of a holy God. To be saved is to be delivered from the bondage of evil and to be inducted into a new quality of life, a life beautiful and abundant, a life full and free, a life that goes on with God forever in fellowship with the company of the redeemed. This in part is Christian salvation, and because it is a matter of grace, it is a free gift. We cannot deserve it. We can never earn it. We must receive it. But it is available to all men, whatever their race or rank, if they will only take it. Now this glorious salvation, God's Christmas gift, as it were, to a sinning race, includes and involves a process of teaching and of training, instructing us, purging us, correcting us, disciplining us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to the intent that repudiating the ways of the world, we should live soberly, that is, with self-mastery, and righteously, that is, with integrity in our relationships with other people, and godly, that is, with faith in fellowship with and fidelity to our great God and Savior. The preeminent purpose of God's grace in its appearing in Jesus Christ is the creation and cultivation of Christ-like character and conduct. God's grace appeared that it might save us and school us in order that we might grow toward the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Very quickly in closing, we glance at the sublime promise, our prospect of grace, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The promise of grace is the appearing of the glory. We have a very sharp contrast drawn here between the past manifestation of grace and the future manifestation of glory. Grace came to redeem. Glory will come to reign. In each instance, it is the appearance of God. The first time He came as a tiny baby in a manger in Bethlehem. The second time He will come as King of Kings. The first time He came as Savior, that was grace. The second time he will come as sovereign, and that will be glory. For me, this simply means that God is in control of history and that he has a great purpose which he is working out through Christ in history. It means further that there is much work yet to be done as men are brought more and more to yield to the Spirit of Christ, who gave himself that he might purchase for himself a people for his own possession. And it means also that God intends to get his purpose accomplished and that he will bring it to its grand consummation in Christ at the end of history. So at this Christmas season, in the midst of a world that is dark with danger and with dread, with tension and with turmoil, with strife and with suffering, we can face the future with faith and with hope, knowing that the same God who came in Christ at the incarnation will also come in Christ at the consummation, when we shall see the full manifestation of his salvation and his sovereignty. And this happy hope is made possible by his wondrous grace. Handel's biographer tells us of the time when the health and the wealth of the famous composer were at their lowest ebb. His right side, you may remember, was paralyzed. His money was gone, and his creditors were threatening to put him in prison. He became very depressed and was on the brink of giving up. But then he rebounded and wrote The Messiah. And when the Messiah was presented in London in 1743, the people were so profoundly moved that when the Hallelujah chorus was reached, the king and all who were present stood spontaneously to their feet, beginning a practice that has continued down through the generations. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth and shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. May we pray. Our Holy Father, for that wondrous grace that saves us and sustains us, we give thee thanks. And we pray that as we go out this Christmas season, it may be impressed upon us afresh with full force that we are stewards of thy manifold grace and that we should share its riches and resources with those with whom we come in contact. For we ask it for Jesus' sake.